Well, we come this morning to our last sermon in our series on Luke's Nativity, our 10th and last sermon. I hope that these sermons have been a blessing to you. They sure have been to me. The setting of our passage this morning, which is Luke 2, 34 to 38, is that on the 40th day of Christ's life, his parents took him to Jerusalem, and because there were some responsibilities that the law required for firstborn children. And so they went to Jerusalem, to the temple, to fulfill those responsibilities. And while they were there in the temple grounds, an old man named Simeon, who was a prophet, came up and took Jesus into his arms and blessed him and pronounced a prophecy over him. And then after that, he is where we pick up our story in Luke 2, 34. And Simeon blessed them, that is, Joseph and Mary, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So today we're talking about Simeon and Mary and Anna. And they, along with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph, who are the main characters, apart from Jesus himself, of this Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke, they were a part of a community of those who were anxiously waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah and his kingdom. And this is an important part of the background of the whole story of Christ's birth. Luke mentions this community here in this passage when he says of Anna in verse 38 that she began to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is also how she characterized Simeon earlier in 2:25 when she said that he was a man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And then remember Joseph of Arimathea, the one who donated his tomb so that Jesus could be buried in it after he was crucified. Well, later on in Luke, Luke tells us that he was in this group as well, referring to him as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God in 23:50-51. So these people weren't just believers, they were expectant, waiting believers. But what caused this community to rise up at this time of history, just in time for Christ to be born? Why was there such heightened messianic expectation just before Christ's birth? The Messiah had been promised way back in the Garden of Eden. And then those promises of the Old Testament reached a crescendo in the prophets, especially during the time of the kingdom, when Israel had a king and the exile in Babylon. There were a number of prophecies promising that Israel, now exiled in Babylon, would return to its land, and many prophecies which included the coming of the Messiah and the giving of the Spirit. However, when the exiles did return, and it became obvious that this couldn't be the final restoration that the prophets had predicted, the temple was not very glorious, and the kingdom was never restored. The Son of David was never put back onto the throne to reign forever, like the promise said. The Messiah did not come. The problems remained. The people of Israel kept falling back into sin. Israel never got out from under the rule of foreign rulers. The prophets of the restoration, that time when Israel was restored to its land after the Babylonian exile, the final prophets of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all began talking about another day in the future to look forward to as the day of restoration. And then there was the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. The prophecy about this giant statue of gold and silver and bronze, iron and clay that represented four great kingdoms: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In this vision, it says that a stone was cut without hands. In other words, by God. It struck the statue in the feet of iron and clay, which was the Rome part of the statue. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that is explained in verse 24. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So, the people had watched these kingdoms grow and fall: Babylon, and then Medo-Persia. And then there was silence from God for 400 years where no prophets were sent. And during that silence, the Greek Empire emerged around 330 BC. And finally, around 31 BC, the Roman Empire, the last of the four empires, the empire that was going to be in power when this stone was cut without hands came and crushed them. And once that fourth kingdom was established in 31 BC, the kingdom of Rome, the empire, the Roman Empire, it set off a flurry of messianic expectation because of these prophecies of Daniel. Believers put their hope in these promises and lived for that day when they would be fulfilled. And so this drew them together, and believers were eagerly waiting and praying during this time. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is three things. We're going to look at what Simeon said about Jesus. And then we're going to look about what Simeon said about Mary. And then we're going to look at the strange story of Anna. So first, what Simeon said about Jesus. This is verse 34 and 35. Simeon says three things in these two verses about Jesus. First, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus himself makes it clear what that means. In Matthew 21, he tells a parable, the parable of the vineyard, in verses 33 to 45. And at the end, by the way, that's the parable of the master of the vineyard who hired people to take care of the vineyard, and they didn't do a good job, and so he banished them and put others in their place. At the end of that parable, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then he adds this, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Jesus himself, of course, is the stone. And so here you have it in this passage. People being raised up and people falling on account of Jesus. Those who receive Jesus are being raised up as a glorious temple built on the cornerstone. Those who reject him stumble and fall over the same stone and are broken to pieces. Peter elaborates on the same theme in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8 in a remarkable way. He says, as you have come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. You see, it's the same stone in both cases. Some are stumbling over it and being broken to pieces. Others are building upon it and are being healed. The same stone breaks apart and puts together. The same stone lifts up and casts down. The issue that makes the difference, some have received the stone, some have rejected the stone. And that's what Simeon means, that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And then he says, this child is appointed for a sign that is opposed. So not only does he cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, but he is a sign that is to be opposed. Not only would Jesus cause some to rise up and others to fall down, but he will be opposed. This is very true. Jesus is opposed more than he is embraced. It was true when he first came. Even though many followed him, there were even more who opposed him. The people who saw him in person were the ones who put him on the cross. And it isn't any different now. If they had power over him today, they'd kill him again. He was opposed. And the same thing is true with his followers. They were opposed too, the apostles. They all died the death of martyrs, just as he did. And it continues today. If popularity and human approval is what you're about, then don't follow Jesus. The more Jesus rules your life, the more those who oppose him will oppose you. And the third thing that Simeon says about Jesus is, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So why did they oppose him so vehemently? Jesus was the light. The light exposes the darkness. And most people prefer darkness to light. Jesus exposes ulterior motives. He exposes hypocrisy. He exposes prejudice. He exposes pride. He exposes idolatry. He exposes unbelief. Jesus did some things people didn't like. But Jesus also undid some things people did like. Jesus brought change in areas some people didn't want change. He was not just a doer. Jesus was also an undoer. Obvious sins and idolatries don't need to be exposed. Everybody can see them. Jesus exposed secret sins. Idolatries which were a part of our human belief system. Sins that people didn't think were sins. And some of them didn't like that at all. And so they opposed him. And by opposing him, the secret heart, the secret thoughts of their hearts were exposed. So that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, how you respond to Jesus reveals what is in your heart. You can't, no matter how much you think you can't tell what's in a person's heart by what his political opinions are. You can't tell what's in a person's heart by what language he speaks. You can't tell what's in a person's heart by his personality, whether he's an introvert or an extrovert. You can tell what's in a person's heart by how he responds to Jesus. A sign to be opposed so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now let's look at what Simeon says about Mary. In verse 35, Simeon says about Mary that a sword, he turns specifically speaking to Mary, he says, a sword will pierce, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So he's talked about Jesus being opposed, and you know where that led, to the cross. But not only will he be pierced, but a sword will pierce through your soul, not your body like Jesus on the cross, your soul also. After saying that Jesus is a sign which was to be opposed, he adds something about how this is going to happen to Mary herself. A sword will pierce through your own soul. 10 months after Gabriel refers to Mary as favored and tells her that the Lord is with her, Mary is now told by Simeon that a sword will pierce her soul. What does this mean? How will Mary's soul be pierced? Well, Jesus was pierced upon the cross, and with her mother's heart, Mary has to watch her precious son, the best son any mother ever had, be mocked and hated and rejected and falsely accused and finally executed by means of a crucifixion, which was an instrument of shame as well as death. That was Mary's piercing. If God loves Mary so much, why didn't he spare her this? Rather, God didn't spare Mary because he loved her so much. How foolish it would have been to try to stop the piercing. How foolish it would have been for Mary to try to throw herself between the guards and her son to protect him, or try to stir up others to intervene. She would have been resisting her own salvation. Fortunately for her and for us, Mary's "may it be to me as you have said" extended even to her grief at the cross. And how was she rewarded for this? His piercing was her salvation, as it was ours. For he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. This summarizes the servants of God. We are like Mary, highly favored and deeply pierced. God has given us Jesus, but he's also given us suffering. And the two go hand in hand, much as we would like for them to get divorced. They go hand in hand because we need it. Suffering as well as Jesus. The suffering begins with good news of great joy. I'm sorry, the story begins with good news of great joy. But all is not rosy in this story. Many will reject him. And even those who are closest to him will be pierced in the deepest part of their souls. For Aslan is not a safe lion, but he's good. And he loves his little ones. Does the piercing diminish the gift of the Savior? Does the suffering tarnish the privilege of being favored by God? No, it actually polishes the privilege. The fire purifies the gold, making what is precious even more precious. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, Simeon says to Mary. And now let's end by looking at Anna's strange contribution to the story. The story of Christ's birth has a rather strange ending in Anna. We're told about her as an old woman and a prophetess, spending all of her time in the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying constantly. And she comes up to Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus and begins to thank God. And then she leaves to tell the news to all who are waiting for the promised redemption. Why is this in here? Why did God ordain this to happen and then be included in his word? What's God trying to tell us through this? Well, several things. First of all, it's clearly a demonstration of Luke's appreciation of women. It may seem like Anna is an afterthought, but Luke is a very careful writer, and the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire by accident. At least, and Luke chooses to give Anna the last word in the story. And this fits into a pattern in Luke's gospel. At least 27 times in the gospel of Luke, he tells a story with a man and a woman. When he tells a story about a farmer who plants a seed, a mustard seed in his garden, he follows it with a story about a woman who kneads her yeast into the bread in Luke 13. When he tells a story about a good shepherd who goes after a lost sheep, he follows it up with a story about a woman searching for her lost coin in Luke 15. And when he tells the story about a prophet who meets the baby Jesus in the temple, he follows it up with a story about a prophetess who does the same. He will not leave the women out of the story of Jesus. He is intent to make it clear that women have an important role too, that Jesus came for both men and women. And yet, in Luke's story, women often have to suffer. Elizabeth was barren and the object of much reproach. Mary was pierced for watching her son be pierced. Anna spent most of her life as a widow, which means not only aloneness, but poverty. And there's much which makes the later years of one's life sad and uncomfortable. Your abilities decline. The old familiar faces begin to disappear. Your sense of aloneness deepens. And there's actually some ambiguity in the Greek text here about just how old Anna was. It's hard to tell whether it is meaning to tell us that she was 86 at this time or that she had been a widow for 86 years after she had married and then been married for 7 years, which would put her around 105 or so. Either way, in a worldly sense, Anna lived a lonely and rather pathetic life. But in spite of the suffering of these women, they were faithfully waiting for the Lord. And by doing so, they become a great blessing to God's people. So that's one thing about why the story of Anna is here. The next most obvious thing is that Anna is a new Hannah. You remember Hannah, the mother of Samuel, praying in the temple for a son and being rewarded with answered prayer? Well, the names Hannah and Anna are identical, except it's Hebrew and Greek. In Greek, the H sound is not a letter like it is in Hebrew. It's a marking over the first vowel that's called a rough breathing mark that tells you to pronounce it with that sound of an H, but they don't have an H in the Greek alphabet. And so here's Anna, like Hannah, also praying in the temple for a son to be born and being rewarded with the answer to her prayers. In my mind, there's just too much parallel here to ignore this connection. But in my mind also, there is a lot of appeal to the theory that Anna represents all believers and women believers in particular. She certainly fits into a pattern, a series of old childless women who waited and prayed for a child. Remember that the first promise of the Messiah was given in the Garden of Eden when God spoke of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel. And ever since that promise, faithful women of God have been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise to their first mother. The coming of Christ was the grand finale of a very long story. A story of great need, a story of waiting, a story of promises, a story of prayer. Maybe Anna represents Eve herself. Very, very old by now, still clinging to the promise God gave her in the garden that a child would come and crush the head of the serpent. And now he's finally here. Anna is a widow, for God has left her alone. She's wasting away without the promise being fulfilled, without the seed, her seed coming to rescue her. But she still waits. She still prays. She still fasts. She still hangs around God's house. And now, finally, the day has come. The child has arrived. But Anna, unlike Simeon, is not ready to die. She's probably older than Simeon. And yet, in spite of her age, she has something she'd rather do. Something else she needs to do. There are others like her, others who wait in pain, others who are languishing in unfulfilled longing. She's got to tell them that the time is finally here. She's got to tell them that he has finally come and that she has seen him with her own eyes. Her longing has been fulfilled, and she is anxious that their longing be fulfilled as well. She has borne the burden of waiting for a lifetime. She knows how hard it is. She knows how heavy the burden is. And she wants to relieve everyone else who still bears that burden. And so she goes and she tells the others. We have spoken recently and down through the years about how we are weak as a church, and most of us weak as individuals in reaching out to those who are without Christ. Well, maybe it's deeper than just not remembering to pray. Maybe it's deeper than trying harder to look for opportunities. Maybe it's deeper than reading a book about how to talk to people about Christ. Maybe we don't grasp the intensity of the emptiness of Christ. I'm sorry, the emptiness of life without Christ. Maybe we don't grasp the vast distance between Christless living and Christ-filled living. Maybe we're so isolated ourselves from those who languish without Christ that they're too far away from us to hear their groaning. Or maybe much of our happiness doesn't really come from having Christ, but from earthly comforts and securities and approval. Maybe when things happen in our lives which are designed to help us feel real desperation, we gobble down painkillers so we don't have to feel the misery. Painkillers like eating, or television, shopping, or alcohol, or whatever many different painkillers we have at our disposal, more than any society has ever had before. My generation grew up having a lot of contact with those who went through the Great Depression. And it impacted them for the rest of their lives, and often it was cited to explain why this person was the way they were. They went through the Great Depression. It's still hard for me to not eat every morsel on my plate at a meal because of my father's influence from growing up in the Great Depression. They were grateful for things that we, their children, would complain about. When our house burned down in 1990, it changed our perspective on things. And today, more than 30 years later, it still affects the way we view things. The same thing is sure to happen to those who are going through this pandemic. It's going to change forever the way we think about some things, the way we relate to others, the way we view the future. And we'll get frustrated with the younger generation, the ones who didn't go through this, and how cavalier they are, and how they take things for granted. Probably a dozen times or so in my life, there's been big news of some outbreak of some deadly disease somewhere in the world that, you know, could it spread to us? I've never worried or taken them really seriously, but I will now. Anna was who she was in her faith and in her outreach because of the suffering she had endured. the final expression of the story in verse 38, where it talks about her going and telling others who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That expression, the redemption of Jerusalem, is based on Isaiah 52, verse 9, which says, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." And that expression is picked up in Luke 2:38. Waste places of Jerusalem. That was Anna before she saw Jesus. Even though she lived in waste places, she knew there was a day of the Lord's comfort and a day of joyful singing that was coming. She had no future in this life, but she knew from Scripture that the Christ was coming soon. Most of her friends had died before Jesus came. But then that day in the temple, she saw him. She saw Jesus. Later, Jesus would talk about this kind of thing when he said, "How blessed are your eyes that they see, and your ears that they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." May God give us grace to see how blessed we are and to spread the word. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, may God give us eyes to see that even though we've done this thousands of times, we have been fed manna from heaven. The true manna, even greater than the first manna, even more miraculous than the first manna. For this manna is a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the true bread of life. And he who eats of this bread will never hunger. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the story of his coming. We thank you for the privilege of getting to know these dear souls who saw him and received him after waiting for him. O Lord, may their story help us to appreciate what we have. We don't want to fall into the trap, dear Lord, that is such a human trap to fall into. That when things become familiar, and when we do things often, we take them for granted and fail to see the wonder and the miracle of what we've been given. Help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.